The title of the sermon this morning, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles and in your worship guides, and you can take some notes, the title this morning is Six Commitments Every Christian Single Must Make. To be a successful athlete, what you do before the game is just as important as what you do in the game. To win, it's not enough just to play your heart out. It's not just enough just to lay it all out on the line and do your very best in the game. Winning is determined by the work and the preparation that you do before the game. So I was thinking about Steph Curry. He's my favorite basketball player, the greatest shooter. You like Steph Curry? The greatest shooter of all time basketball. And Steph, when he plays, he's like the Energizer Bunny. He just goes and goes and goes, and he plays his heart out, and he plays hard. But that's only part of the reason for his success. Steph Curry takes 2,000 shots during the week in practice, every week, 2,000 shots to prepare for the game. So when the game begins, he's ready. He is prepared for success. To have a successful marriage, what you do before marriage is just as important as what you do once you get married. What you do while you're single will either set you up for success in marriage or set you up for a very difficult marriage. So this morning I'm going to talk to the singles in our church. And so if you're not married and you're going to be married one day, hope to be married one day, this is for you. We've been talking about marriage. We're in a marriage sermon series, and you may have been thinking, this doesn't apply to me. It does. Everything that we've talked about, you want to be learning because you're preparing for marriage. But specifically this morning, I want to talk to you about what singles have to do and need to do to prepare themselves for marriage, that once you get married, you're going to have a successful and a happy marriage, okay? So these are six commitments for singles, and here's number one: only marry a Christian. Only marry a Christian. Number one, top of the list. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So this verse says a few things, three things, and really we know most of this stuff. Everybody knows this. First of all, it says marriage is permanent, that you can't just leave your spouse and marry somebody else. You're bound until death do you part. And then the second thing it says is that you're free to remarry whenever your spouse dies. We know these things, right? Once your spouse dies, you're free to get married. The third thing is what's more seemingly unknown these days. The third thing is that you only can marry someone who is a Christian. Notice that it says only in the Lord. She's free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Somebody who is in Christ, somebody who is a Christian. And then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the classic passage when it comes to only marrying a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, where it says, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Craig Rochelle said about this passage, he explains what a yoke is and how it relates. He says, a yoke, and I've got a couple of pictures, right? And you can put those pictures up. He says, a yoke is a farming device used a long time ago that rested across the shoulders and necks of two beasts of a burden, joining them so that they could work together to plow a field, for example. Paul was actually referring to an Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 22. It says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. It actually says that in the Old Testament. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Craig Rochelle goes on. He says, a donkey and an ox are different sizes. The yoke would pull down painfully on the ox's neck and up the donkey's. Also, they travel at different paces. One would continuously drag the other along. To yoke them together would be cruel to both. The same is true when a believer and a non-believer are yoked or joined together. At first, everything may seem fine, but over time, the fundamental differences in life, values, and vision will start to tear the relationship. It'll become impossible to keep in step with each other. So don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. The Bible is unambiguous about this. Very, very clear that it is wrong. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. You only marry a Christian. And this will help you, especially as you're following Christ and also as you're trying to raise kids to follow Christ. You want a spouse who's going to be encouraging you in your relationship with God and is going to be right there in agreement with you as you're teaching your kids about the Lord. Here's another verse, Proverbs 27:17. Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. So God's plan for marriage is for you and your spouse to sharpen each other, to make each other sharper, to help each other grow. But that only works if you're both made from the same material. You both got to be made out of iron. You both got to be Christians. If you're both Christians, you're going to be rubbing up against each other, sharpening each other, helping each other become better Christians. That's what happens when iron comes up against iron. But what happens if you're made from different materials? What happens whenever, and I've got some more pictures up there, right? On the left, you'll see iron against iron. On the right, you see iron going up against wood. What happens when iron goes up against wood? Well, one of them becomes dull and the other gets damaged. And so it's very important in marriage that you both be made from the same material so that you can sharpen each other. So only marry a Christian. That's the first thing, most important thing. But let me say this. Don't settle for the first professing Christian that you meet. You want to marry someone who is as serious about Jesus as you are. And you want to marry someone with similar theological convictions. So there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. You realize Mormons call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a lot in common with us, but we have some very strong differences. So you want to find somebody with similar theological convictions. Otherwise, it's going to be very difficult for you, even though you both call yourself Christians, it's going to be very difficult for you to find a church that ministers to both of you. And it's going to be very difficult for you to agree on what you're going to teach your kids about God. If you're both teaching them, your kids, different things, your kids are going to be very confused. Okay, so only marry a Christian. Here's number two. The second commitment for Christian singles is only date a Christian. Only date a Christian. So first one was only marry a Christian, but only date a Christian. Randy Alcorn said this in his book, The Purity Principle. He says, if you're a Christian, date only Christians. If you're a committed disciple, date only committed disciples. Let me give you some reasons. Let me give you three reasons why you only want to date a Christian. Because here's where a lot of Christian singles go wrong. They say, well, I know I'm only supposed to marry a Christian, but I'm just dating this person. It's just my boyfriend. It's just my girlfriend. It's no big deal. It's okay to date an unbeliever. No, it's not. Let me give you three reasons why you should only date a Christian. The first thing is that dating a non-Christian can lead to marrying a non-Christian. Dating a non-Christian can lead to marrying a non-Christian. So this is something I want you to remember. Dates become mates. Dates become mates. Last time I checked, everybody who's married in this room, the person you're married to, you were dating them before you got married to them. That's what happens when you date somebody. And if you have to be very careful, because when you date somebody, you can get very emotionally involved and attached. You can get hot and heavy, and you fall in love with somebody who's not a Christian. And before you know it, you end up marrying that person. It becomes very tempting to marry. It happens all the time. All of us in this room know Christians who have gone off and married a non-Christian. We've seen it happen over and over again. That's why you only date a Christian. Number two, a second reason why you only date a Christian is dating a non-Christian will make you worldly. Dating a non-Christian will make you worldly. You remember Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to shape you into its mold. Do you remember what the world is? The world, it consists of unbelievers who have different values than Christians. The world is unbelievers who have different values. So what are the values of unbelievers? Unbelievers, they are driven by three values. It talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Three values. They're driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what drives unbelievers. The lust of the flesh is the passion for pleasure. The lust of the eyes is the passion to possess. And the pride of life, that's the passion for position, the desire to be somebody. So that's what drives unbelievers. The passion for pleasure, the passion to possess, the desire to be. Now, believers are driven by different values. We are driven by the glory of God. We want to love God and please the Lord. That's our value. That's what drives us. So what happens if your boyfriend or girlfriend, if they're driven by different values than you? They're going this way, you're going this way. They're going to make you worldly. They're going to pull you down. Now, you might say, well, maybe I'll rub off on them. Well, that's possible. But it's easier, much easier to pull somebody down than to pull somebody up. I've done this before as an object lesson. If I took one of these chairs and I brought it up front, and if I had you stand on the chair, would it be easier for me to pull you down or for you to pull me up on the chair? Yeah, it's much easier. It doesn't even matter the weight. It's much easier to pull somebody down. That's why I think when you become a parent one day, are you going to want your kids to hang around the good kids or the really bad kids? Are you going to say, I want my kids to hang around the really, really bad kids so that my kids can bring them up, so my kids can rub off on them? We don't say that as parents, do we? We want our kids to hang around the good kids. Why? Because we know that friends, that the people we hang around with, they rub off on us. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be misled. Don't be fooled. Don't think you're stronger than everybody else. Bad company corrupts good character. We all know that if you sleep in the sewer, you end up smelling like the sewer. 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. This tells us what kind of friends we're supposed to have as a friend, as a Christian. What kinds of people we're supposed to date. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. J.C. Ryle is a preacher from the 19th century, the 1800s. He said, perhaps nothing affects someone's character more than the company he keeps. We are influenced by the ways and tone of those with whom we live and talk. And sadly, we get harm far more easily than good. This was interesting. I like how he said this. He says, disease is infectious, but health is not. If a professing Christian deliberately chooses to be closely acquainted with those who are not friends of God and who cling to the world, his soul is certain to be harmed. And so dating a non-Christian will make you worldly. It will pull you away from the Lord. A third reason to only date a Christian is that dating a non-Christian will tempt you to compromise with your convictions. It'll tempt you to compromise with your convictions. So specifically what I'm talking about is, as a Christian, you want to remain a virgin. You want to remain sexually pure until you get married. And your non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, they don't share that conviction. It's not because they're evil necessarily. They're just a terrible person. I'm not saying all non-Christians are terrible people. I'm just saying they don't share that conviction. Why should they wait? The only reason why you're waiting is because, well, it is wise, but you're waiting because God tells you to, but they don't have that conviction. And so you've got this strong conviction, you're trying, and it's hard. Even as a Christian, even if two Christians are dating, it's hard to stay pure. So you've got this strong conviction, and you're fighting for sexual purity, but then you've got this boyfriend or this girlfriend who's not a Christian, and they're pressuring you. It's going to make it very difficult. A couple of verses, 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. You know, if you're dating somebody who is trying to pressure you to compromise with your convictions, then you're not running away, are you? You need to run away from that. Hebrews 12:1 is another one. Hebrews 12:1, it says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, notice this next phrase, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. The Christian life is like a race, and to run this race successfully, you want to lay aside every hindrance, anything or anyone that might hinder you from being the best Christian you can be. Well, a non-Christian girlfriend or boyfriend is going to be hindering you from your Christian convictions. Craig Rochelle says, as Christ followers, we simply choose not to date or marry non-believers. It's not because non-Christians can't be admirable or moral people, but because ultimately they'll have different inner lives, different values, a different vision for what life means at its core. Okay? So only date Christians. Here's number three, the third commitment every Christian single must make is save sex for marriage. Save sex for marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. What is God's will? That you keep away from sexual immorality. We talked about this a little bit last week. That word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and that's where we get our English word pornography. And the Greek term porneia, it refers to, or fornication, sexual immorality, it refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, why is it so important to save sex for marriage? In the Apologetics Study Bible for Students, Sean McDowell gives 8 reasons why you should save sex for marriage. I'm going to go through these quick. These were good. I've posted these on my blog before, and I think on Facebook. But he says, first of all, it's a command. And if you're a Christian, you are bound to obey Christ. Second reason to save sex for marriage is you are special and worth waiting for. You are special and worth waiting for. Third, those who don't have sex before marriage are far more likely to experience lasting sexual satisfaction with their spouses. In other words, if you go into marriage as a virgin or as sexually pure with a long track record of purity, you're more likely to have a sexually satisfying marriage. Better sex within marriage if you're pure before marriage. Fourth, sexually transmitted diseases are at epidemic levels in this country, and most STDs occur in teens and young adults. So just to avoid STDs. Fifth, sexually active teens are more likely to be depressed. So it doesn't make you happy. Makes you feel worse about yourself. Makes you feel worse about life. Surprise, surprise. Sin makes us feel bad. Six, two-thirds of teens who have had sex wish they had waited. Two-thirds of teens who have had sex wish they had waited. In other words, they've polled teens and said, have you had sex yet? Yes. Do you wish you would have waited? Yes. In other words, they regretted it. They said, it wasn't worth it. I wish I would have waited. Seven, sex typically speeds up the breakup of a relationship. Sex typically speeds up the breakup of a relationship. So you would think it'd be the opposite. That's what the world tells you. The world says if you really want to make things stronger and more committed and longer lasting, you need to go to the next level physically. That's not what research says. You're more likely to break up. And then number 8, having sex can negatively impact your reputation. So as a Christian, you want to glorify God and you want to have a wonderful reputation because you want Christ to have a great reputation. And so you don't want to be known as somebody who is promiscuous and just sleeps around. Let me add a couple more reasons of my own for saving sex for marriage. One of the reasons is to avoid having a child out of wedlock. How many of you have known somebody close to you who has had a child out of wedlock? I have a close friend. And she has a child. She had a child before she got married. In other words, still she's not married. She had a child right after high school. And she's in college now trying to raise this child, trying to go through college at the same time, raising the child without a father. Life is very difficult for her. Very, very difficult. Much more difficult than if she would have a husband to help her with all of this. Not only that, but the child is growing up without a mom and dad. So it's a terrible situation. So to avoid having a child out of wedlock. And then also, another reason to save sex for marriage is to attract a good mate. To attract a good mate. Here's a good principle for you to remember if you're single. You attract who you are. You attract who you are. So if you are a strong, committed Christian who has a track record of purity, sexual purity, then that's the kind of person you're going to attract. That's the kind of person who's going to be attracted to you. If you are promiscuous and you've been sleeping around and you've been sexually unfaithful, then a strong, committed Christian is not going to be attracted to you. Because we intuitively know if someone is sexually pure, has a track record of sexual purity before marriage, then they're more likely to be a sexually faithful spouse once they get married. We just know that intuitively. So if someone sees you're very loose, you're very promiscuous before marriage, it's a lot of red flags. You probably got a lot of baggage, first of all, but second of all, are you going to be unfaithful to me once we get married? Okay, so to attract a good spouse, the right kind of spouse. All right, let's go to number four. Oh, and let me say this, one more thing. Sexual temptation doesn't go away once you get married. Can the married people attest to that? Sexual temptation doesn't go away once you get married. And this is why sexual purity is so important. If you cannot be sexually pure as a single person, then you're not going to be able to be sexually pure as a married person. So what you want to do is you want to fight for your sexual integrity. Learn how to be sexually pure as a single person before you get married so that you're able to be faithful to your spouse. Okay, here's number four. Fourth commitment of Christian singles is don't live together before marriage. Don't live together before marriage. Can I get an amen from somebody? Pastors used to not have to say this because even non-Christians didn't used to do this. This was just really frowned upon. Nobody did this, but it's becoming more and more common. This is called cohabitation. You ever heard that word, cohabitation? This is what it's called when people two people live together before they get married. They cohabitate. Well, the reason why you shouldn't do this is should be very obvious. If you don't want to have sex before marriage, then you don't want to live together with someone before you get married. And there's some very popular myths about cohabitation that need to be addressed. There's a lot of research that's been done on this, a lot of sociological research that's been done on cohabitation. People say that living together before marriage is harmless, that it will prepare you for marriage. They say it'll help you practice for marriage. They say it'll help you determine if you're compatible or not. Well, how do you know if you'll get along together if you don't live together first? Well, the research actually shows the opposite. The research shows that those who live together before marriage are less sexually satisfied after marriage, they're less satisfied with their marriage overall, and they're more likely to divorce than couples who don't live together before they get married. So all the research shows that cohabitation is one of the big red flags that predicts how your marriage is going to go. Did you live together before you got married? Uh-oh, bad sign. If you didn't, okay, that's good. Then you're more likely to have a good marriage. Living together is for married people. If you want to live together, get married. And so if you have a boyfriend who's pushing you to move in together, then drop him, first of all. He's not a good man. But the second thing is you don't move in together until he puts a wedding ring on your finger, until you say, I do. Okay? That's when you move in together. Number five, the fifth commitment for Christian singles is honor your parents. Honor your parents. Let's look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. This is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the world. That's the promise. The promise, this is one of the Ten Commandments. And the promise is that if you honor your parents, it'll go well with you and you'll have a long life in the land. In other words, you'll have a happier life, a much happier life, if you honor and obey your parents. So what does it mean to honor your parents? I'm going to tell you what this has to do with preparing for marriage in just a second. But honoring your parents means while you're living under their roof, while you're still dependent upon them financially, you obey them. You obey them. You submit to their authority. But then, also, honoring your parents means giving them the utmost respect. Treating them like your parents are extremely valuable. And the way you speak to them and the way you speak about them and the way you treat them, I'm going to really respect my parents. And that never goes away. So when you move out of your parents' house and you're on your own, you're not obeying them anymore. You don't have to do what they say anymore. You're an adult. You're independent. But even for the rest of your life, even when you're an adult and you're independent, you're always honoring your parents. You're always treating them with the utmost respect. Now, what does that have to do with preparing for marriage? Well, why does God tell children to honor their parents? Well, it's because God wants to use parents to protect and to guide their children in life. God wants your parent. He wants to work through your parents to protect you and to guide you. And so whenever you rebel against your parents and you buck your parents' authority, God can't use your parents to bless you and to take care of you and to protect you and to guide you. See, your parents have a lot more experience and wisdom than you. Your parents love you. Your parents want what's best for you. And so here's what this means by honoring your parents. Here's what I'm talking about. As it relates to preparing for marriage, I like to tell Christian singles, only date someone with your parents' permission. Get your parents' permission before you date someone. Now, in our culture says, typically the man, he goes to the father of the bride and asks for her hand in marriage, just as a formality. If he says no, I don't care, but just as a formality. No, I'm saying you should even get your parents' permission even before you date. Because your parents may say, no, you're too young to date, or your parents may say, no, that's not a good person for you to date. And what I'm telling you is honor your parents. Listen to your parents. Do what your parents say. They love you. They want what's best for you. And they're so wise and have so much experience. And so if you go out there and you're dating someone that your parents are saying, no, don't date that person. Or if you're going out there and dating and your parents say, you are not old enough, you are not ready for this type of thing, huge red flags. You are headed for a cliff. You are headed for destruction when you ignore the very people that God put in your life to protect you and to guide you. So Lydia and I did this. Whenever Lydia and I met each other in college, we were just friends and we got to know each other. And whenever I decided I wanted to start dating her, I didn't just go to Lydia and say, hey, you want to start dating? That's not how I would have said it anyway. But actually, the first thing I did whenever I was ready to start dating her is I didn't say a word to her. I went to my parents. I said, Mom, Dad, y'all know Lydia? Lydia was a member of our church, and she was very involved. I said, y'all know Lydia? Can I start dating her? Do you think she's a good person for me to start dating? And my mom and dad said, yes, green light. So the next thing I did, I didn't go to Lydia and say, Lydia, do you want to start dating now? No, the next thing I did, I went to Lydia and I said, hey, can I ask your dad's permission to start dating you? She said, and I quote, please do. And so her parents live in DeRidder, 2 hours away. So I drove all the way to DeRidder. I'd never met her parents before. I introduced myself, got to know them. And I said, can I start dating your daughter? And they said, yes, you can. And that's how we entered into a relationship. And then whenever I was ready to propose, I went and asked my parents. And then I asked Lydia's parents again. So that's the safest and the wisest way you can handle dating is get your parents' permission. So girls, if a guy says, hey, let's start dating, your answer should be, you need to talk to my daddy. You need to talk to my daddy. God has put your dad in your life to be your protector. And your mom and dad to guide you and to protect you. That's what they're there for. And your dad does not want to keep you from getting married. He doesn't want to keep you from love. He doesn't want to keep you from having a family. He wants to help you find the right person at the right time. So use your parents. Use their wisdom and their experience. And you do that by honoring them. Let me say one more thing about that. Eventually, the person that you marry, the person that you date is going to become the person that you marry. And that person is going to become related to your parents. It's going to become their new son-in-law or daughter-in-law. And it's going to become the father or the mother of their grandchildren. And your parents are going to have to relate to that person the rest of their lives. So I think your parents deserve a say in who you choose as a mate. Okay? All right, number six. Are we on number six? All right, number six. Last thing is to prioritize your relationship with God. How do you prepare for marriage right now? Prioritize your relationship with God. Make Jesus the number one thing in your life. Go all out for Jesus. Make your life all about Jesus. How does this help you prepare for marriage? How does this help you prepare for marriage? First of all, it'll help you avoid the herd mentality. The herd mentality. I'll explain what that means in just a second. But the way that the world, non-Christians, look at dating and marriage is completely different than the Bible. It is so far from the Bible. The way that the world looks at singleness and romance and sex and relationships, the world says hook up, shack up, and move on to the next victim. The world says that if you're not in a dating relationship, there's something wrong with you. If you're not dating, then you can't be happy. If you're not having sex before marriage, then you're weird. There's nothing wrong with premarital sex. There's nothing wrong with sexting and sending nudes and on. And it's crazy what the world is saying about all this stuff right now. And the thing about us as individuals, as people, the way God made us, is we're very social. So it's very, our tendency is to follow the herd. Our tendency is to see where's everybody else going in this joint, like a bunch of cattle. Where's everybody else? You ever notice, look in a field of filled with cattle, you ever notice that all the cows are facing in the same direction? You ever notice that before? Next time you pass by a field full of cows, they're almost always facing in the same direction. And we tend to do that. We tend to, as people, to always just go in the same direction as all the people around us. We're like sheep. You know, sheep are some of the dumbest animals on earth. And the Bible compares us to sheep all the time. And it's very tempting for us just to follow the flock of sheep, just to go with everybody else. So how do we avoid the herd mentality? How do we avoid just following what everybody else is doing? Well, that's where if you put Jesus first in your life, you make your relationship with God the most important thing to you, then that's how you avoid the herd mentality, because your priority now is going to be pleasing the Lord. And since you're focused on pleasing the Lord, you're not going to be caught up in pleasing people and trying to impress people and trying to fit in with people. And if you're focused on imitating Jesus, trying to be like Jesus, you're not going to get caught up in trying to be like the world. So it'll protect you from the herd mentality. Here's a second reason to prioritize your relationship with God. It'll give you strength to battle sexual temptation. So you're fighting for purity. You're fighting to stay sexually pure until you get married. How do you get that strength? Well, God wants to give you that strength, but God gives that strength. He gives his strength to people who put him first, to people who are seeking him. Look at Isaiah 40, 31. It says, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. Notice it says those who trust in the Lord. Only if you're putting God first in your life, seeking the Lord, will he be able to give you his strength. Here's another reason to put God first in your life. It'll help you to discern God's voice. So right now at this time in your life, you're trying to figure out, should I date this person? Should I not date this person? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? These are huge, life-changing decisions, and you want God's guidance. God wants to guide you to the best pathway for your life. He wants to give you direction. And he promises to give direction to people who put him first. Look at what it says in Proverbs 25, 12. Proverbs 25, 12. This is a great, that's actually Psalm 25, 12, not Proverbs. I have the wrong thing written down. That's a great psalm, by the way. One of my favorite psalms. That chapter. It says, who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. It's a promise that God will guide and direct you if you fear the Lord. That means if you put God first in your life, if you're seeking the Lord with all your heart, God will guide and direct you to the right person at the right time. Another reason to put God first in your life is it'll help you to attract and be attracted to the right person. It'll help you to attract and be attracted to the right person. I just talked about this, but you attract who you are. So you're thinking, well, I want to date somebody who is fully devoted to Jesus. I mean, I want to marry somebody who is fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Well, if that's who you want to marry, then that's who you better be. If you wanted to marry somebody who's fully devoted to Christ, you need to be that person so that they'll be attracted to you. So that when you and that person meet, you don't want to be at a time in your life where you are backsliding and you are compromising and you're living like the world. And then you meet somebody who's the person of your dreams, ultimately as a spouse, but you're nothing like they would want. Because they're looking for somebody like them. They're looking for somebody who is fully devoted to Christ. Also, if you're not fully devoted to Christ, you're not going to be attracted to somebody who's fully devoted to Jesus. And so you're going to end up marrying somebody who's just kind of a casual Christian or not a Christian at all. One more reason why you need to put God first in your life to prepare for marriage is it'll set you up for God's provision. It'll set you up for God's provision. So a lot of young people, eventually you're going to get to the point where you are longing for marriage. You are longing for God to meet that need in your life. You're longing for that companionship. And God promises in the Bible to provide for our needs, all of our needs, our relationship needs, sexual needs, physical needs, financial needs, emotional needs. God promises to provide for us, but he promises to do that for those who seek him first. Look at Matthew 6:33. This is my life verse. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And so we worry, am I ever going to meet somebody? Am I ever going to meet the right person? Am I ever going to get married? God promises to provide for you if you put him first, if you seek him with all your heart. So, six commitments every Christian single must make. I want to encourage you guys to take these seriously. Parents, teach these, drive these home. Grandparents, drive these home. Why is this so important? Because what you do before marriage is just as important as what you do after you get married. What you do as a single plays a huge role in the success of your marriage. So, in other words, a successful marriage begins now. It doesn't start once you get married. It starts now. Start preparing today by making these commitments. So, if you're single this morning, let me ask you some questions. How's your relationship with God this morning? How's your relationship with God? Are you ready to return to him? Would you commit your life to Christ today? How do you recommit your life to God? How do you return to the Lord? First of all, you start by confessing your sins and ask for forgiveness. You say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've drifted, I've made some mistakes, I've backslidden, please forgive me. The second thing you do to return to the Lord is you renew your commitment to obey God's will in everything. You say, Lord, I'm starting over today, and I'm going to do things your way, your will in every area of my life from now on. I'm making a commitment. And God promises that whenever we return to him, he will return to us. I want to encourage you to make a commitment to make your relationship with Jesus the most important thing in your life from this day forward. You know, you don't have to wait until you're an adult to put Jesus first in your life. You start that as a kid. You say, Jesus is first. I have a strong personal relationship with Jesus. I'm spending time with Jesus in the Word. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying by myself every day. And I'm doing everything I can to follow the Lord and do what he wants me to do with my life. You start that as a young person, not when you get old. And so make a commitment to start that right now. God has a wonderful plan for you. He's got a wonderful plan for you. You just stick by him, and he'll guide you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and the wisdom that you've given us, Lord, to guide us through life, guide us through those difficult seasons, through those difficult decisions. Lord, we pray for the singles, the young people in our church. We're so thankful for them, Lord, and we know how much you love them. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct them, give them the desire and the power to do your will and to live wisely. We pray for good relationships in our church between parents and kids, so that kids would honor their parents, and that parents would take seriously your charge to lead their children and to raise their children. We pray, Lord, that you prepare the singles in our church for marriage, for wonderful, prevailing, God-glorifying marriages. We pray that you prepare godly spouses for each young person in our church, Lord. and lead them at the right time. We pray for patience. Give these young people patience, Lord, to wait for your timing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.